If this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. And if you come here on a regular basis, what you're going to find is that most Sunday mornings we teach our way through whole books of the Bible. And we do that because that's the way God gave us the Bible. He gave it to us in 66 different books written in different times, different places, by over 40 different authors. But the amazing thing about the Bible is it tells one story, God's story. And whether you know it or not, or whether you believe it or not, you're actually living in the Bible's story. So we invite you to come back and join us each week as we seek to better understand the part that God has for us to play in His story. Now, currently, we are studying our way through the New Testament book called Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts is the story of how the followers of Jesus continued to move His ministry and His mission forward in the world after Jesus was crucified and risen and ascended back into heaven. So what was Jesus' mission? Well, in His own words, He said, "I have come to seek and save those who are lost," meaning that He has come to find those who've lost their way in life because they've turned away from God and the life that He offered, and Jesus came to draw them back into relationship with God, and that's what the church in that day and today is to be all about. So take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 21, and I promise you we will eventually get there, because I've got a long introduction leading up to the passage, all right? Last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online, listen to Jim's message, download it. It was a great message on understanding God's will. But in case you weren't here, I'm going to do a kind of a review in my own words as a way to prepare you what I'm going to focus on, and that is, what does it mean to follow God's will? We got to understand it, and then we have to follow it. So, and this is one of my favorite topics, so I'm going to just basically, the whole first part is going to be kind of a topical message from just what I want to talk about. So last week, Jim helped us see how the Apostle Paul, a terrorist turned evangelist, lived his life in the same way that Jesus lived his life. And what I mean by that is that Paul lived his life resolved to understand and follow God's will for his life, just like Jesus followed the Father's will for his life. And Paul's life was governed by what we saw in verse 14 of chapter 21, this "let the will of the Lord be done," which is an echo of Jesus' famous statement, "not my will, but thy will be done." And that's how Paul lived his life, submitting his will to God's will, no matter what it cost him. And last week, Jim talked about what he called the situational will of God, God's situational will. And that's something that serious Christians get concerned about, right? I mean, like when you have to make a major decision in life, in a specific situation in your life, serious Christians get really, really serious about wanting to know what God's will is for that specific situation. Now, why is that? Well, I think, you know, when we come to that crossroads in life, we don't know which way to go. We want to know what God wants us to do, and some of us get so anxious that we have to start popping Prilosec and Nexium and all of that kind of thing. And why is that? Because we don't want to make a mistake, right? We don't want to make a mistake. And so we're like, "God, is this the person I should marry? God, should I go to this college or that college? I don't know. Which one do you want me to go to? Or God, should I take this job or should I wait for something better? God, should I take this job? Because it's going to move my family 1,000 miles across the country. God, should I? I'm 40 years old. Are you telling me that I should pull up stakes and go to seminary? Is that what you want me to do? God, should I buy a new house? And is that house this house or this house? God, what do you want me to do?" And we frantically pray like that because we don't want to mess up. I mean, the fact is, all of these kinds of decisions require us to move from the known to the unknown, right? And that's really hard for most of us. I love the quote from Corrie Ten Boom that Jim put up last week, and that is, Corrie Ten Boom said, "We have to be okay submitting an unknown future to a known God. We have to be okay submitting an unknown future to a known God. We have to be okay submitting an unknown future to a God that we know, a God who loves us and cares for us, a God who has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for our lives, a God who wants you to know His will more than you want to know it. Now, do you believe that? That God wants you to know His will more than you want to know it. That's a really important thing for you to get your mind around, because all too often, I find that Christians, when it comes to understanding and following God's will, they talk about the whole process of discerning God's will as if God is playing some kind of game with them, like connect the dots. Connect the, anybody relate to what I'm saying? Like we're trying to figure out, you know, the verses and the promptings and the circumstances and events, and we're trying to connect dots to find the center of God's will. I mean, one way we do that is we end up sometimes using the Bible like a Ouija board. What I mean by that? Well, we read the Bible and we read specific verses, and we wonder if that verse is telling us something very specific about a very specific situation in our lives. Let's say whether or not you should marry a certain person. Now, I did that. When I was praying about marrying Karen, my best friend Tom Mayo and I used to jog across the campus at FSU, and there was a little Methodist church along the way that always had its doors open. So when I was trying to decide to pop the question, Tom and I would go in and we'd get down on our knees at the altar in the front, and I would pray, and he would pray for me that I would know God's will. Now, for Tom, he already knew God's will for my life because he said that I should marry Karen, so he's advising me and encouraging me to do it. And my dad said if he were younger, he would marry Karen if I didn't. So, I mean, I had all these people giving me advice, telling me they believed it was God's will, and I loved Karen and I wanted to marry her, but I was deathly afraid of making a mistake. And so one morning before Tom and I went out jogging, I was reading in the book of Proverbs, and I ran across this verse. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yikes! I mean, I broke out in a cold sweat. I mean, was God telling me not to marry Karen? I mean, I loved her with all my heart. My friends and my family were telling me I should marry, but was this the Holy Spirit speaking to me in this verse, warning me not to marry Karen? Or could it be that I was so concerned with making a mistake that I was reading something into God's Word that was never there to start with? Well, yeah, I guess you know how I came down on that. But Proverbs, by the way, are general principles. They're not written to give specific situational guidance to things like knowing who you should marry or not. God doesn't play games with us when it comes to understanding His wills. Now, that's actually the first principle that I want to talk about, because I'm going to give you four principles of six, and the first four are kind of like, they're a review, piggybacking on some of the things that Jim said, but it's kind of like my whole doctrine of how to discern the will of God. So that's what you're going to get this morning, and so the first part is very topical, but the first principle summarizes what I just said, and that is when it comes to understanding God's will, God is not playing a game of connect the dots with you. God is not playing a game of connect the dots with you. He's not. You don't have to figure out all the dots of verses and circumstances and advice and promptings and try to connect them all together to get to the center of His will. That's not the way God works. God wants you to know His will more than you want to know it. So I've already fleshed that out, so let's go to number two. Our biggest problem, piggybacking on what Jim said last week, our biggest problem when it comes to understanding God's will is our demand for comfort and our desire for perfect clarity. That gets in the way. When it comes to understanding God's will for your life, you got to be careful, because your demand for comfort and your desire for perfect clarity can get in the way of you accepting God's will when and if things get uncomfortable, or when and if things are not 100% clear. And what can happen is that we get anxious and fearful of making a decision, and we get frozen, like paralysis of analysis, because all of a sudden we realize that if we follow what we believe to be God's will, it won't be easy. It may cost us something of value, and we may have to move forward into a future with a whole lot of blanks not filled in. Now, let me just say it this way. It's not wise to thumbs up or thumbs down God's will based on comfort or clarity. It's not wise to thumbs up or thumbs down God's will based on clarity. But this is what I hear from Christians, I think, as the number one determining factor in understanding or trying to discern God's will. This is the number one thing I hear Christians say when they come to a crossroads. Well, I just don't have a peace about it. I prayed about it, and I just don't have a peace about it. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been at a crossroads in life? You pray, and you don't have a peace, so you don't move forward. Don't raise your hand. Sometimes God gives peace, but not always. Now, you got to back up, and you got to ask yourself the question, why might there not be peace about this? Well, I had a lack of peace about marrying Karen because I was afraid of making a mistake. But would that lack of peace have been a good reason for me not to marry her? Here's another example. About 20 years ago, I was the lead pastor at Grace Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. I love the church. I love the people. I love the ministry. I love what I was doing. We had literally seen God move mountains to move us from being a church without a permanent home for 7 years to God locating us in a permanent address. It was amazing, and everything was good. And 2 years after we moved into that building, I was contacted by the pastoral search committee at Southside Baptist Church. I was not at all interested in making a move. And I talked to Gary Birch, who was a chairman of the elders and on the pastoral search committee. And so as I'm talking to Gary and I'm saying, no, 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 he goes, well, don't you think you should just pray about it? And I'm like, I'm a preacher, for goodness sake. How can I say no, I'm not going to pray about it? So I prayed about it for a week, and I didn't have a strong yes or no. And so when Gary called me back about a week later, I said I'd go through the process with the committee, but when I hung up the phone, I told Karen I wasn't leaving. By the way, don't ever say something like that. That's just an invitation for God to mess with you. So, but I tell you what I did do. I made it as hard as possible for the search committee to like me. I mean, I sent them what Karen said were my worst sermon tapes ever from the book of Ecclesiastes. She said it was the most boring series she ever sat through. And I'd have phone calls with them where I'd hold a hard line, you know, and they'd say, will you do this? No. Will you do this? Why not? Because I'm not doing it now, and I like what I'm doing now. And so I'd have these phone calls, and when I'd get off the phone, Karen would say, they're not calling you back. And I'd say, that's fine with me. But over time, I began to sense that God wanted a fellowship-style church like this one in Greenville. And I could see how God had been working in the 32-year ministry of Walt Hanford and his Grace Awakening in a way that was intersecting how God had been working in my life over the last 9 years. And when I saw that, it scared me to death. Why? Because I would have to move from the known to the unknown, from the comfortable to the uncomfortable, from clarity to a lack of clarity, and I broke out in another one of those cold sweats that lasted for weeks. I mean, to make a long story short, I remember the day that all this came crashing down. I was at Razorback football game with Chad, and all of a sudden it was like, God wants me to leave. God wants me to move. And I was sitting there literally trembling. I have no idea what happened that day, who they were playing or what the score was. I just sat there. I had no peace. I didn't want to go anywhere. I'd been in Little Rock for 9 years, lots of good friends, put down a lot of good roots. There was no comfort in making that decision, and there was absolutely not perfect clarity in making that decision. But because I wanted God's will more than I wanted my will, his will became clear to me in spite of not having peace. That's my third principle. When you want God's will more than you want your will, God in time will make the next step clear. God in time will make the next step. The next step. God is not in the habit of unfolding the entire roadmap for any of us. He won't give you all the details, but he'll show you the next step. Now, if you live your life with an open hand, meaning you pray about what's in front of you, you weigh pros and cons, you enlist the advice and the prayer support of other people, you count the cost, you acknowledge your fears and anxieties and concerns and lack of peace, but you refuse to let those things be the determining factor in your decision, you do all that, and you do so submitting your will to God's will, open hand, then here's what you do. When it comes time to make the decision, you make the decision and you never look back. You make the decision and you never look back, no matter how hard things get. You never look back and question based on how hard it is or was. You don't look back and think that you made a mistake. Listen, every move I've ever made in ministry, the shine was knocked off of it right off the bat. Right off the bat, every single time, my faith, trusting that God put me where he wanted me, my faith was tested. Every single time, right off the bat, Karen and I were overwhelmed by incredible difficulty. It was never easy. I did not like it. Stronger, I hated it, what I was having to go through. And there were times when I wanted to just walk away. And there were times in the early years that I was here, I tried to walk away. God wouldn't let me. But I never, even with all of that, I never once wondered whether I missed God's will for my life because it was hard. Fourth principle, this is a life conviction of mine, and it's really good news. When you want God's will more than you want your will, and you resolve to follow his will no matter what, you cannot make a mistake. You cannot make a mistake. When you want God's will more than you want your will, and you resolve to follow his will no matter what, you can't make a mistake. Why? Because, again, God wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. And if you're resolved to submit your will to his will, why would God let you mess up? I mean, think through this again. Think through the process again. You're facing a major decision in your life. You start praying, asking God to show you what he wants you to do. You look for where God is working, trying to discern as best as possible how he's at work. You're asking the Spirit to lead you and guide you. You hold your hand open and you say, God, I want your will more than anything else. So God, here's the key. So God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that when I make the decision, this decision will be in line with your will for my life. That's how you pray. Now hear me, when you stand before God in a posture like that, God, let your will be done. God, not my will, but your will be done. Listen, you can't make a mistake. You can't. You can't mess up your life. Because isn't that the very essence of faith? Isn't that the very essence of daily faith, trusting that your Heavenly Father, who loves you more than you can ever imagine, your Heavenly Father who has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for your life, isn't faith believing that he is with you and for you and he will lead you and guide you in every decision of life as you submit your will to his? Isn't that what faith is? If it isn't, I don't know what faith is, and this whole thing is a sham. So let me review my introduction. Here's the introduction. When it comes to understanding God's will, you know this. God is not playing a game of connect the dots with you because he wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. Our biggest problem, though, is we often, too often, demand total, we got to feel comfortable, and we demand perfect clarity in the situations of our life. We want comfort and clarity before we take the next step, and God doesn't always give that. But the good news is this, is when you want God's will more than you want your will, he will in time make the next step clear, scary as it may be, and it's going to require faith to take that step. But the good news gets better, and that is when you want God's will more than you want your will, and you resolve to follow his will no matter what, you can't make a mistake. You cannot make a mistake. Again, what kind of God would hide his will from somebody whose main focus and purpose in life is to say, I want your will, God, not mine? Why? Not certainly not your Heavenly Father. There's nothing that God wants more than sons and daughters who are wholeheartedly devoted to living out his will in this world full of people who have rejected his will. You can trust God on that. Okay, so everything I just said, piggybacking off Jim's message and everything I've learned about, not everything, I'm going to save one for the summer, but anyway, we can find him in the book of Acts and to find it all through the Bible, especially in chapters 20 and 21. Now, for the Apostle Paul, just like Jesus knew the Father's will, Paul knew the Father's will. He knew God's will for Paul was not a mystery. Paul clearly understood his life and mission were a continuation of Jesus' life and mission, and he gave himself wholeheartedly to that work. So when Paul, persecutor of the church, met Jesus, risen Jesus, on the Damascus Road, God revealed his will to him. A disciple named Ananias delivered the message to Paul, and this is what he said. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to combine Acts 9, 22, and 26. This is what he said. Brother Saul, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, Jesus, and to hear him speak to you because you'll be a witness for him to everyone, even before kings and political leaders, telling them what you've seen and heard to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me. Now, when God revealed that to Paul, he also revealed something else. He also told Paul, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. Not might suffer, but must suffer. So Paul knew that God's will for his life was to continue to move the mission of Jesus forward in the world, and he knew it would be hard, very hard, and it was hard right off the bat. He was immediately persecuted and opposed by the Jews who he was trying to tell that Jesus was the Messiah. Suffering marked his entire ministry. He was beaten many, many times. He's going to get beat up in this chapter that we're looking at right here. Stoned and left for dead, sick. He was chased out of one city after another, arrested, thrown in jail. Following God's will for Paul carried no promise of an easy, comfortable life. And this is what Paul said to his friends in Ephesus as he was leaving them in chapter 20, verse 22. He said, and now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Look what he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he did not have perfect comfort or perfect clarity. He said, but this is clear. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, and that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit made it clear to Paul that following his will for life, finishing his course in his ministry, it would not be easy. Now, last week, Jim walked us through the first part of chapter 21, which, by the way, this is 21 years after Paul's conversion. Chapter 21, 21 years. Last week, we saw how Paul's friends and a prophet in the church named Agabus, they all warned Paul through the Spirit of the danger that awaited him in Jerusalem, and because they loved and cared for Paul, they tried to talk him out of going. But Paul was resolved to go no matter what. And so we read in chapter 20, verse 14, that they all, Paul and all the people, said, let the will of the Lord be done. So, okay, now we're in verse 15, where Paul comes to Jerusalem. He stays in the house of a man named Mnason, a man who had followed Jesus for a long, long time. And get this, this will be the last time that Paul sleeps free under someone's roof. Because what we're about to read is the outworking of what the Spirit had revealed to Paul, what the Spirit had revealed to the friends of Paul, and what was prophesied by Agabus the prophet. This passage changes everything for Paul and propels him into an unknown future that lies ahead of him. Look at verse 17. Finally, we get to our passage. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and they heard it, and they glorified God. Now, I got to stop there. So far, so good. Paul meets with James and the elders. He receives a warm welcome. They rejoice about what God has done amongst the Gentiles. But there's no break between verse 4 and 5, but I got to just keep that in mind. But here's the point. Something is not quite right here. Something's not quite right here because, first of all, there's no mention of this huge offering that Paul brought to the church in Jerusalem. And I've preached on this many times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and in messages on generosity. Paul had been going around all the churches of Asia, and he'd been taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem for famine relief. So this is a big deal to Paul because he thinks that this is going to be a way that the Jews will finally begin to accept the Gentiles and there will be unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. But that offering and that collection is not even acknowledged here. He said, well, maybe it got stolen. No, he acknowledges it in an incidental comment in chapter 24, verse 17. He tells the story that we're reading right here, that we're about to read right here. And in that text, he says to a governor named Felix, I came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. But isn't it strange that there's not one mention of it here? Now, the second thing that's strange to me is how quickly Luke moves from the warm welcome to this serious warning. Now, maybe it's just me, but this is what it feels like. If you just go from verse 4 and 5, it feels like this. Yes, 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 Paul, that's great. Oh, good, good, good. Praise God, praise God. Gentiles, Greeks, Romans are all coming to faith in Christ. That is so good, Paul. Yeah, and that over there, thanks for bringing that. But, man, we've been talking. There's something very serious we need to talk to you about. Now, first, let us tell you the good news, verse 20, and that is that there are thousands of people all over Jerusalem who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, Paul, isn't that really good? I mean, they're all law-abiding, law-keeping Christians. Now, that's something to get excited about. Isn't that good, Paul? It is good, but there's a problem with you being here. Because verse 21, you see, all those law-keeping Christians, they've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles that you have told us about to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So we got to figure something out here. I mean, because they're gonna hear that you've come, and they're going to come and cause trouble. So to avoid trouble, verse 23, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Now take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, and that they may shave their heads, so all know that there's nothing in what all this gossip has been, people been saying about you, but that you yourself live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality, and that's all we're asking from Gentiles, but it's different for Jews, Paul. So Paul went along with the advice. He took them in. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So the question is, was Paul in the will of God by taking their advice? Was Paul following the will of God here or not? Was he following God's will by taking advice from James and the elders in the Jerusalem church to put himself under a Jewish ritual of a vow of a ritualistic purification to try to avoid trouble? What do you think? What do you think? Did Paul make a mistake that compromised the gospel here? Now, this is an important question because this is one of those specific situations that you kind of got to wrestle through. All right? So, now, commentators are split over this, by the way, on whether Paul did the right thing or not. Some say, and I'm just going to give you one reason here some say he was wrong to do this and he made a mistake and what he did compromised the gospel of salvation. They say, why would a Christian, a Jewish Christian, a Gentile Christian, or any Christian for that matter, why would any Christian need to put themselves under a vow of purification if, through faith in Christ, we've been washed clean by his blood and had all of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven? So what do you say about that? I mean, and they say Paul compromised grace in favor of law-keeping in order to just keep the peace. Now, others say, no, what James asked Paul to do here did not compromise the gospel because it's not a matter of salvation. It was a matter of fellowship. It was a matter of practice. And they say, back in chapter 18, Paul put himself under a Nazarite vow, and nobody said anything about that. And they look in chapter 20, verse 16, and they say Paul had told the people in Ephesus that he was trying to hurry back to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there on the day of Pentecost. So Paul's still observing Jewish festivals and feasts. In fact, many Jewish Christians, Paul himself included, continued to practice some of the rituals of Judaism, knowing that they were fulfilled in Christ, so they brought new meaning to it. And they say, on top of that, James makes it clear in verse 25, it's not a matter of salvation. He says, but as for the Gentiles, this is all we ask from them as a matter of fellowship, and they rest their case on, they say, this is what Paul was doing. He was doing exactly what he had said in another place, and he said, to the Jews I became a Jew in order that I might win Jews. Now, I think that's in line with what God's will for his life. So I take it that Paul did not make a mistake here. He's being a Jew to the Jews in order to win Jews. Okay, so my fifth God's will principle is this. When it comes to following God's will for your life, there will be times when you have to make judgment calls. There'll be times when you have to make judgment calls that Christians agree and disagree with you about. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's say you have a family member or a friend who's made a lifestyle choice that the Bible says is sin. Maybe she's living with a man who's not her husband. Maybe he's in a relationship with a man and not a woman. And let's say that friend or family member calls you and says that they want to come to your home for a visit and they were going to bring their partner with them. So what do you do in that situation? What would be God's situational will there? I mean, how do you even decide? I mean, because here again, the situation in Acts 21, some Christians say Paul was wrong, say he was compromising the truth of the gospel. Others say, no, he wasn't wrong. He knew what the gospel was, and he knew this was not a matter of salvation. It was a matter of fellowship, and he wanted to leave the door open because he wanted to be gracious because he wanted to win as many Jews as possible. And both sides, they give biblical support for their view. So in the situation I just posed, I guarantee you different Christians will come down on different sides on this one, each side pointing to verses to justify the decision they make. How do you decide? How do you decide? That's my job. Okay, all right. To my thinking, to make these kinds of judgment calls, you have to live in the tension of two questions. You have to live in the tension of two questions, and that is, how can I display grace as I hold it to the truth? And how can I hold to the truth as I display grace? You got to live in this tension. How can I display grace as I hold to the truth? How can I hold to the truth as I display grace? Now, Jonathan Parker, our director of city involvement here at Fellowship Greenville, as he interacts with a diverse kind of population of people downtown, he puts it like this. He says, I never have to water down truth to display grace, and I never have to lack grace to declare truth. Now, I think that's right on the money, because it's the very way that Jesus lived his life and carried out his ministry. So what does that look like in the situation that I just posed? Well, got to make a judgment call. But if that happened in my family or with a close friend of mine, one of the things I'd want to do is I would want to extend grace. I would not want to slam the door shut on the relationship and cut off all possibility for any kind of conversation in the future. I can hold to the truth that I believe, but at the same time, I can be welcoming and warm, which doesn't mean I condone it. It just means that I want to treat the person the way Jesus would treat them, and I believe he would not let their sin keep him from displaying his grace to them. Listen, the gospel of grace is never intimidated by sin. It's always looking to win favor, if possible. But we know also from one of the stories of Jesus that after this woman that was caught in adultery was brought to him, he extended grace to her, and then he said, go and sin no more. So here's what I would do, and you can agree or you can disagree, but I would let my friend or my family member stay in my home with their partner, but I would ask them to respect my beliefs and my values by not sleeping in the same bedroom. I would ask them to sleep in different rooms, but I'd invite them to sit at my table. Now, I'm sure I'm going to get emails about this. Listen, living in the tension between grace and truth is uncomfortable, and it's not always 100% perfect, has perfect clarity. And when you live in the tension between grace and truth, chances are you're going to have people who disagree with you, people who get angry with you, and they'll say, that Charlie boy's not even a Christian. I mean, and they'll question whether or not you're following God's will or not. Now, Jesus and Paul certainly didn't escape that kind of scrutiny, but thankfully, they always navigated their way through the tension of grace and truth, and I believe we can too. But you're going to have to make a judgment call, but you need to wrestle with it about with grace and truth. Now, I'm going to leave that can of worms for y'all to discuss in community group and small groups this week, okay? And at the lunch table as you roast the pastor. But anyway, so the Jerusalem elders propose this plan. They're trying to keep Paul out of the trouble that God's sending him into. Of course, they couldn't know that. Verse 27. And when 7 days were almost completed, these Jews from Asia who had been chasing Paul all over causing trouble, they came to the temple and stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on Paul, and they cried out, men of Israel, come help us. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against our people and the law and against this temple. And he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was stirred up, and all the people ran together, and they grabbed Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and they shut the gates. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all in Jerusalem was in an uproar and confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down. And when they saw, and when the Jews saw the soldiers, they went. They stopped beating Paul. They stopped beating him. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done, but they couldn't understand anything because the crowd was crazy and it was loud. And so they picked Paul up and they carried him out of the crowd because of the violence, and the mob was crying out, "Away with him, away with him, away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "Can I say something to you?" And he said, "You know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "No, I am a Jew." Now, isn't that interesting? Not I am a Christian, but I am a Jew. He's a Christian, but you got to follow his argument here, as we'll see. "From Tarsus in Cilicia." It's not a small city. "And so I beg you, permit me to speak to these people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll pick up there next week. All right? I got to give you my sixth principle on God's will. Principle number six. When you resolve to follow God's will, no matter what, embrace the fact that God's non-interventions are a part of his will for your life. God did not intervene to save Paul here. Now, we've seen all through the book of Acts that sometimes God intervenes and sometimes miraculously delivers people from danger and certain death, but there are times he doesn't, like when James the apostle was killed and Peter was set free. It's hard to understand. God's non-interventions are very hard to understand and accept. But this text, in this context, makes one thing clear, and that is what happens here is clearly God's will for Paul's life. God's non-intervention here is God's will for his life. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that it would not go well for him, but he didn't know exactly what it meant, and that's coming true. His friends tried to warn him that what happened, what we just read happened, that it would happen, and it happened. And the prophecy of Agabus came true. Paul's life changed dramatically, and he spent the rest of his life going from prison to prison, writing letters, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, are all part of our New Testament, and his journey in chains from prison to prison will have him standing before kings and political leaders, just like God had told him 21 years earlier, telling those leaders how Jesus had chosen him to tell everyone everywhere how they could have their sins forgiven and have a place in heaven with Christ through faith in Christ. So here, God's non-intervention leads to advancing the gospel all the way to Rome and all the way to us through the letters of the New Testament. Point. When you resolve to follow God's will, sometimes God will intervene, sometimes in miraculous ways. Healing, physical healing, emotional healing, relational healing, spiritual healing, showing up when and where you least expect him, doing things that only God could do, saving, setting free, raising up, tearing down, providing, protecting, leading and guiding. But there are times when God doesn't intervene. And in those times of God's non-intervention, you are to embrace them as a part of God's will for your life. You trust that your all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Heavenly Father is expressing his love to you in a way that you cannot possibly understand until you get to the other side. And you trust that God can bring the ruins of his non-interventions back to life and give you life. Six principles. Is there some way to sum up everything I've said this morning? Well, let me read you the introduction of a book. It's a great book. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. It's written by Rick Warren back in the late 90s, I think. But Rick's introduction is a fitting conclusion to my message. Rick says, you know, this is how you need to think about God's will and God's purpose for your life. He says, it's not about you. The purpose of your life, God's will for your life, is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you have to begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Now, the search for purpose in life has puzzled people for thousands of years, and Rick says that's because we typically begin at the wrong starting point. We begin with ourselves. We ask questions like, well, what do I want to be? What do I want to do? What should I do with my life? What are my goals? What are my ambitions, my dreams for the future? And he says by focusing on ourselves, we'll never reveal our life's true purpose. Now, it's not that all those things don't matter, of course. But if you start there, you'll never find your true purpose in life. He says you got to begin with God, your creator. You exist only because God wills that you exist. You are made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. It's only in God that we discover our origin, our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our significance, and our destiny. He said every other path leads to a dead end. And then he boils it down to this. He says, you were made for God, not vice versa. And life is about letting God use you for His purposes. It's not about you using God for your purposes. So the big idea, I would say, is this, that God's will for your life is that you make Jesus' mission, His purpose, your purpose. His will for your life is to let His grace and truth flow in and through you for the benefit of others. And you get that straight, submitting your will to God's will in all the specific decisions and situations in your life. You get that straight and you'll be okay. You'll be okay. You can't make a mistake. You can't make a mistake. You'll be okay in good times and bad. You can take that to the bank because it's in the book. Pray with me. I'm going to invite you to pray. Just take a moment. Talked about a lot of stuff this morning. What was your aha? What was your aha? Are you facing a situation and you're deathly afraid that God might be asking you to do something you don't want to do? Are you facing a situation where you're deathly afraid that you might make a mistake? Just say to God, God, here's my life. I think I'm supposed to go this way, but if that's not the right way, I'm going to trust you. God, I'm afraid to go this way, but I don't want my fear to get in the way of doing what you want me to do. And when it comes time to make that decision, you make the decision, you trust that because you've given your life to God with an open hand, He's not going to let you make a mistake. Give your life to God with an open hand.